Word of God to the book of 1 John. We've got the Gospel of John, and then we have three epistles of John. We're going to be looking at 1 John. First John chapter number 1, and I'm just going to read the first four verses beginning here. This particular study of 1 John is extremely important. I know that it's not Paul, but John was an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the circumcision gospel. And there's a great deal that John brings before us concerning Christ. And if we can see Christ more clearly, we are going to be the better spiritually. It's really by feasting upon Christ and knowing Him intimately that we come to be transformed by His grace. And there's a great deal about the person and work of Christ and about His love toward His people. And I'm really excited that we're going to be doing this in the weeks and months ahead. Chapter number 1 and verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Why should we study 1 John? Well, I already mentioned one reason. We see that 1 John is very rarely done verse by verse from the pulpit. And I think that there's a good reason for that. 1 John is extremely difficult. We might look at it as advanced doctrine for the kingdom believer. And many people go to the book of John or the Gospel of John, and we see many people doing expositions and commentaries of that book. But this little book of 1 John, with just 5 chapters, very little is written about it. And what is written about it isn't too good, in my opinion. And I believe part of the problem is that we try to read 1 John as we would one of Paul's epistles. And we find that if we do that, there's going to be a certain tension there between Paul and John. We see that tension especially in the book of James, chapter 2, where he talks about justification by works and so forth. And then when we come to Peter, we see that they are a chosen nation, a royal priesthood before God, of which Paul never speaks of the Gentiles. And so we have to rightly divide this epistle just as we do all the Word of God. We know that through Paul that we have the doctrine and teaching concerning the present day church, the body of Christ. And that's why over the years we have emphasized that teaching. But we have to understand that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. That these things are written for our learning today, and they are profitable if they are rightly divided. If they are wrongly divided, they can actually become a detriment to our spiritual lives. So we're going to take these things very slowly, verse by verse, looking at the concepts, looking even at individual words from time to time, and hopefully within the context, we can come up with a true answer. Now, this short book is very profound. It becomes very deep. We might look at it kind of like the book of Ephesians, only from a kingdom perspective or a kingdom context. There are many passages that are difficult in 1 John. And I think many times when people read through this little epistle, they say, well, I don't really understand that. I'll just go on and read something that I do understand. But somewhere along the line, we have to face many of these passages and verses that seem to be very difficult. And I think if we can do that honestly and squarely before the Spirit of God, that when we come to the proper answer, that is going to be a greater blessing to us. Oftentimes these rather obscure passages and verses become a source of great blessing if we can pour ourselves into them and come up with the correct answers. Let me take you through a little walk through this epistle before we begin an exposition and just look at some of the problems that we're going to be facing. For example, in chapter 1, verse 3, he speaks of fellowship. And this is really the beginning subject of the entire book, is this issue of fellowship. And we know that fellowship is sharing in common, sharing things in common with God, with Christ, with the Holy Spirit, but also sharing things in common with each other as believers in Christ. This particular fellowship is very specific. And the book of John is going to be talking about three aspects of fellowship. So the question is, what is the fellowship that John speaks of here? In verse 6, he talks about walking in darkness. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Is John speaking of a believer or an unbeliever? That's a big issue. Because how we understand that verse is going to shade how we understand the entire book. Are these vivid contrasts between truth and error, light and darkness, love and hatred, are these between a Christian and a carnal Christian? Or is he making the contrast between all believers and people that are unconverted or unsaved? That's a big issue. And in verse 9, when he talks about confession of sins, is that a salvation verse, or is that something referring to the believers that already know the Lord? In chapter 2 and verse 3, he says, "And hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments." Is this knowing of Christ something like knowing him as Savior? A lost person getting saved and coming to know him as Savior? Or is it talking about a believer and a more intimate knowledge of him? For example, Paul says, or he prays that he might know him and the power of his resurrection. And in that context of Philippians 3:10, he's talking about a believer coming to know him deeper and more intimately. So we're going to be looking at that also and seeing if that's really a conversion experience or a conversion knowing, or if it's a deeper knowledge. And then a main theme of 1 John is abiding in Christ. Abiding in him. Is that, an issue of salvation, or is it an issue of a believer dedicating his life to the glory of God and for his will? There's no unanimity of agreement among expositors and Bible teachers about these issues. And yet, as we go through these passages very slowly, I think that we're going to get an understanding, and God doesn't leave us to guess about this. Lots of times our interpretation of the Bible is colored by our preconceived ideas and the theology that we have been taught for years and years. And sometimes it's good to go back and re-examine the foundations of our faith as to what we believe and why we believe it. And then in chapter 2, verse 27, he says this, "But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him." How are we to understand a verse like that? I mean, should I resign from my teaching pastor position here? According to this verse, you don't really need me. The anointing that you've received of him teacheth you all things. So what's that all about? And if that wasn't hard enough, look at chapter 3, verse 9. Whosoever is born of God, that would be a believer, right? Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. And that's contrary to what we believe. But there it is, right in the Word of God. What is John getting at here? Chapter 4 and verse number 2. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Did you know that every Christian cult, just about everyone that I know of, believes that Jesus Christ came in the flesh? The Jehovah Witness, the Mormons, Seventh-day Adventists, they all believe that Jesus came in the flesh. Are they of God? Well, according to this verse, so how do we explain verses like that? And what about chapter 5, verse 16? If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for him that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. There's a certain sin that you can't pray for because it's a lost cause if you see a brother do that. What is there an unpardonable sin today? What is the sin unto death? And is that something that can apply to somebody today under grace? Well, we see that we have our work cut out for us, don't we? But I think it's going to be an exciting and interesting and hopefully an edifying journey in the weeks and months ahead. And I'm looking forward to it. I must say that over the past couple of months, I've been doing some intensive research, trying to crack the code of what John is talking about in many of these issues. And I'm not saying that I have a perfect understanding of all these things, but we're going to take some interesting journeys into these issues, and I think that it will be very satisfying to all of us. Now let's stop before we begin and just think a minute about the context of 1 John. The first thing that we have to understand when we look at the Bible, and especially the specific books of the Bible, is that who is the author addressing? And for what purpose? To what intent? I have something that I have written in the inside cover of my Bible. It is a quotation from Miles Coverdale, and he lived many centuries ago, from 1488 to 1568. And he was an English translator of the first printed Bible that came out in 1535, and that was called the Great Bible. And this is what he said about Bible interpretation. It shall greatly help ye to understand Scripture if thou mark not only what is spoken or written, but of whom and to whom, with what words, at what time, where, to what intent, with what circumstances, considering what goeth before and what followeth after. Now that's kind of, that bears repeating. Let me say it again. It shall greatly help ye to understand Scripture if thou mark not only what is spoken or written, but of whom and to whom, with what words, at what time, where, to what intent, with what circumstances, considering what goeth before and what followeth after. Now there we have different aspects of looking at Scripture, isn't it? It's not as easy, perhaps, as we initially think. We have all these different areas that we need to consider. Of course, the context, what comes before and what comes after, is extremely important. But we need to consider also the people to whom it was written. Are these Christians the same kind of Christians that we are today, for example? Were they coming from the same place doctrinally as we are? And if not, are we to get into their program and to their way of looking at the Christian life? And so that's a consideration. Now, of course, it goes without saying that 1 John was written by the Apostle John. He wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. So he is a key player and writer in the New Testament. But we have to ask ourselves, was Paul just kind of like one of the 12 apostles like John and James and Peter were? Or did he have a special position? Well, we know that when he wrote to the Romans, he said, I speak unto you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. And Paul was always very careful never to magnify himself or who Paul was, but rather it was the ministry and the office of apostleship that the Lord Jesus Christ from the heaven's glory gave to him and the authority that was given to him. Paul says, in myself, I'm nothing. I mean, who is Paul? But according to the message and the apostleship given to him, that is what he wanted to magnify and to exalt, because that's what exalted Christ. Now, when we come to the 12 apostles, I wonder how many people can name all 12 apostles. I personally would not trust my memory to do it. I would probably get 9 or 10. But, of course, there is the inner circle of the 12 apostles, of which are Peter, James, and John. We can all remember those three, right? Peter, James, and John. Well, what about Peter, James, and John? Well, first, let's come to the book of Matthew. Keep your place here in 1 John, and come to the book of Matthew, chapter 19. Matthew, chapter 19, and this is toward the end of the ministry of Jesus Christ on earth. And we know that he had an earthly ministry to the people of Israel. And then later, after the resurrection and ascension into heaven, he had a ministry among the Gentiles through his instrument or mouthpiece, Paul. But here in Matthew 19, it was toward the end of the ministry, and Peter was saying, now that we have been faithfully following you, Lord, and obeying your commands, what is it that you have for us once we get into the kingdom? And verse 27, Matthew 19:27, then answered Peter and said unto them, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Interesting question. Is God going to forget all of the labor and the sacrifice that they have left their families and their livelihood and their homes and their lands? What is God going to give them? And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, now the regeneration is the coming kingdom, but he says, you followed me now, but in that regeneration, in the kingdom, this is what you're going to have. When the Son of Man sits upon the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now think about that for a moment. Notice he does not say that they're going to stay in heaven and reign with Christ in the heavenly places over the body of Christ or the present day church. But they will be raised in life and reign with Christ for 1,000 years in the kingdom. And when Christ is there sitting upon the throne of his glory in Jerusalem, there are going to be other thrones around that one throne. And there the 12 apostles will be seated. And of course with him will be Peter, James, and John. And so that is their expectation and hope, is that they will come into the kingdom. Now, at this point, they didn't understand that they were to die. As far as they knew, Jesus was going to set up the kingdom in their generation, and they would never see death, not even a physical death. But of course we know that ultimately they did die, so they are going to have to be resurrected for this promise to be fulfilled to them. But notice that they will reign over the 12 tribes of Israel with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now come to the book of Galatians, and let's compare something there. Galatians chapter number 2, and this is one of the early epistles of Paul. Many people believe that it was the first epistle written by him. It very well could have been. But here in Galatians chapter 2, Paul recounts something that happened that corresponds with Acts chapter 15, this great council at Jerusalem. And the big issue at that time was, what about the Gentiles that are being converted? What are we to do with them? Are they to be put under the law of Moses? Are they to continue with the legalism and the animal sacrifices and circumcise their children just like any good Christian Jew would do? Or are they somehow on a different basis? And there were even those that came down from Jerusalem that taught the Gentile disciples that except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. And Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them over this issue. But here Paul was sent up by revelation. Jesus Christ told him to go up to Jerusalem and get this matter straightened out. And in chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says, I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. Now that would imply very strongly there that there was a difference between Paul's preaching and that of the 12 apostles. We saw some weeks ago that these apostles actually were still under the law system. There was no revelation from Christ that they were not under the law. All of the places in the New Testament that tells us that we're not under the law but under grace comes from Paul. And Paul was out there working among the Gentiles. These people were still in Jerusalem around the temple and all the Jewish people there, and they were still practicing all these things of the law. Now in verse 7, he talks about these conferences that they were with and how, Paul and Barnabas patiently listened to them. He said that they added nothing to my understanding. But contrarywise, when they, that is the 12 apostles, saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. Now notice that there are two gospels spoken of in this verse. We have the gospel of the uncircumcision that is committed to Peter, and by way of extension to the other apostles there, the 12. But then Paul says that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me. And we could put there the gospel of the grace of God. And that was his ministry among the Gentiles. For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. So not only do we have two different gospels, but we have two different orders of apostleship. We have the apostleship of the circumcision, that would be the Jewish people, and then we have the apostleship of the uncircumcision, that would be the Gentiles. Now notice here in verse 9, but when James, Cephas, and John, by the way, Cephas is another name for Peter, and this James is not one of the original 12 apostles. In chapter 12 of the book of Acts, that first James was beheaded by Herod. He was killed with the sword. And so this James, spoken of in verse 9, is the physical brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was the son of Mary and Joseph. And he became very influential in the Jewish church there at Jerusalem. In fact, later we find that he actually became the human head or the leader of the Jerusalem church there. So these three, James, Cephas, and John, by the way, this James, the brother of the Lord, is the one that wrote the epistle of James. And then, of course, Cephas wrote 1st and 2nd Peter. And then John, as I mentioned, there's the Gospel of John, the Epistles of John, and the Book of Revelation. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, and by the way, they were pillars of the church, they were the influential men there, perceived the grace that was given unto me. That is, after Paul got up and bore testimony about his gospel, his apostleship, his work among the Gentiles, Peter, James, and John recognized that Paul had a special grace that Christ had given to him. And so what happens? They gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship. And when a Jew shook hands with another Jew, that was a symbol it was an indication that they agreed with them doctrinally. They were with them in whatever they were doing in the ministry. And so this was a solemn act that they did. They shook hands with Barnabas and Paul and agreed that we, that is, Paul and Barnabas, should go to the heathen. Now, the heathens just simply means the Gentiles, the nations. They were the ones that were without God. And they, that is Peter, James, and John, would go to the circumcision, to the Hebrew people. Now, the question is this. After the apostles met with Paul and Barnabas, and Paul and Barnabas explained to them the new apostleship, the new message, the new influence among the Gentiles, did Peter, James, and John then change their message to conform with Paul? Or did they stay in the message that they already knew? That's the $24,000 question. And may I say that not all grace believers agree as to the answer. But I think a great indication of that answer is as we go to the circumcision epistles, many people call them the general epistles, of James, Hebrews, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and then Revelation has seven churches addressed there in chapters 1 through 3. If you look at those writings, you notice that the cardinal doctrines of Paul are conspicuously absent. There's no mention of Paul's special grace, of the rapture, of the body of Christ, the ministry of reconciliation, justification by faith without works. All of these wonderful truths that Paul brought to the Gentiles are noticeably absent in these epistles. And not only is that true, but we find that there are many indicators in those general epistles. I call them the circumcision epistles because they were obviously written to the Jewish people. When you examine them carefully, you find that it is a continuation of the kingdom program that Jesus set down in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, I don't have time to go into everything on that at this point, but I wanted to throw that out to you so that when you read and you study, you can understand it in that context. In the course of the next few weeks and months, we're going to be looking more in depth about that issue and many other issues. But let me just give you a smattering of what I'm talking about. Let's go back to the book of 3 John. We're looking at 1 John, but 2 and 3 John also bear upon the doctrine of 1 John. And especially about this indication of who was the letter originally addressed to. 3 John in verse 7, there's only one chapter, but there's 14 verses. So there in 3 John in verse 7, we have something about the Gentiles, but let's read it in the context. Go back to verse 5. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of the charity before the church, witness to thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forth on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. Why? Because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. Apparently, they were ministering in Gentile lands to the Jewish people, but they were taking nothing of the Gentiles. And I think we have a principle here that the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be supported through God's people. And when we go out and we do ministry, we don't knock on doors asking contributions from people that are not in Christ. And so these Gentiles were considered the heathen. They were the Gentiles. And just as Peter, James, and John agreed that they would go to the Jewish people, Paul and Barnabas had the mission of going to the Gentiles. So when John writes this little epistle of 1 John, it is in that context of being to the Hebrew people. Now, it's true that they were living out there among the Gentiles in their lands, but they had their own synagogue, they had their own culture, they had their own gospel. And so this is the way that we're going to be approaching 1 John. And if you look at it in that sense, it's going to eliminate a lot of doctrinal issues. That seems to be a problem in this little epistle. Let's look at the book of James. Go back to the book of James. We have that holy trio of Peter, James, and John. And just to see how consistent this is with the Word of God, let's look at the book of James. And did James keep his word that he would go to the circumcision and not to the Gentiles? Well, let's look at to whom James is writing. James chapter 1 and verse 1 gives us the address on the envelope of this letter. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Now, who could these 12 tribes be other than the people of Israel? You see? Let's go a little bit further to the book of 1 Peter. And we have something similar there in the very first verse of 1 Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, this word strangers in the original Greek means sojourners of the dispersion. And even though there were many Jews living in the land of Israel, there were many more that were living outside of the nation Israel. And they had, as I mentioned, they kept the Jewish culture and worship. And when Peter wrote to them, that's who he was writing to, was to the people in the synagogue. They acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. And so in that sense, they were saved. But they were of a different calling than we are today. Let's go a little bit further, this time, to chapter 2 and verse number 2. Or rather, chapter 2, verse 9, excuse me. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. This is where people get the idea that we're priests today. I submit to you that we are not priests, that is a designation that belongs to these Hebrew believers in Christ. during the time of the kingdom program. And God did not cut off that kingdom program immediately when Paul was converted. That continued for quite some time through the first century. And he says, you are a holy nation. Never does Paul refer to us as a nation. We are a body. We are a church, but we're not a nation. That's referring to the holy nation of Israel, the people that believed in Christ. They were the remnant. They were the little flock of believers that were true to Christ and his teaching. Now let's go a little bit further. This time we'll go to chapter, let me get this right. Well, let's go back to James for a minute. James chapter 5. James chapter 5. And here is a context that has been taken out of its context to the detriment of God's people. Chapter 5 and verse 14. Is there any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now may I say that I believe in praying for the sick. I don't anoint people with oil. I think that that was a Jewish thing. But here we have a prayer promise given by James to those believers at that time. And what is that prayer promise? Well, he says, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick. And the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. I know a charismatic preacher pretty well, and I happen to know that that preacher has a myriad of health problems, as does his wife. And they believe that this is true. I mean, I believe it's true, but I don't believe it's addressed to Gentiles under the grace program today. Those people at that time under the Jewish program could pray the prayer of faith, anoint them with oil, and every time they would be healed. Isn't that what it says? And the prayer of faith may save the sick? No, the prayer of faith shall save the sick. You see, it's a sure thing. And when we look in 1 John, we are going to find some prayer promises similar to this. And if you try to apply that to your life today, I'm afraid that somewhere down the line you're going to become very disappointed, disillusioned. You're going to say, there's something wrong with me, or maybe God isn't faithful to his promise. So we have to be very careful about these things. We have to look at the dispensational context in which they were addressed. Now let's go to the book of John. This is the Gospel of John. And there is a lot of parallel between the Epistle of John and the Gospel of John. They had the same author. And many times in the Epistle of John, John refers back to that which was from the beginning. That is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And here in John chapter number 14, this is part of what we call the Upper Room Discourse. This was the place where the Lord's Supper was instituted and so forth. But here there is a promise given by the Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples. John chapter 14 and verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you of all things, and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Now, many people are amazed when they read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. How could these people record so accurately what Jesus said and did, and the miracles that he did, and the order in which it happened? And the answer is that when the Holy Spirit came, they had the promise that that Spirit would bring them into remembrance of everything that Jesus had taught and had done. But notice here, it was not only that, but he said, "And he shall teach you all things." You see, Jesus taught them many things before his ascension into heaven, but there were some things that he had not taught them, that the Holy Spirit was going to teach them. Let me show you another example of that. In John 16, in verse 12, Jesus said to them, "I have many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Holy, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." Now think about that. There were many things that Jesus wanted to say to them, but he says it's not time. You're not ready to hear it yet. In effect, after his death, burial, resurrection, his ascension into heaven, he would send back the Holy Spirit, and then that would complement or fulfill all of the teaching of Jesus Christ for these kingdom believers. The problem is that many people, when he says, I will speak of all truth, guide you into all truth, they try to read Paul into there. When it's really Peter, James, John, Jude, the book of Revelation. Remember that Paul's teaching was a mystery. It was not a continuation of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It was a whole different spiritual program for the Gentiles. So when we approach the book of 1 John, we have to constantly keep that in mind, that the book of John has to do with what Jesus taught them in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The epistle of John builds upon that foundational truth, but then it leads us into all truth for the kingdom believers. And you might say, well, if that was for the kingdom believers and it wasn't even addressed to the Gentiles or the body of Christ, why even study the subject? And again, I say unto you that everything that John tells us about the character of God, the Holy Spirit, and the Son of God is applicable for us today. And he says a great deal about God. What he says about Christian love is applicable to us today. What he says about the necessity of salvation through Christ is applicable to us today. And another reason we ought to understand 1 John is because so much of that teaching is lifted out of its kingdom context, brought over into the body of Christ and the grace doctrine, and what we get is all kinds of splits and divisions in the church over these issues that I mentioned. And so not only do we want to know the grace message, but we want to know the kingdom message so we can more effectively rightly divide that teaching. Well, our time is up already, and I've just barely begun. But hopefully this will begin to form that perfect foundation out of which we are going to lift our understanding and our application of these spiritual truths in Christ. And we are going to compare and contrast those with what Paul has given to us Gentiles in his word of truth. Let's close in prayer and give him thanks. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful today that we have the spiritual fortitude and the patience to go into this very difficult subject. And yes, these issues are not easy, but we pray that as we persevere, as we build concept upon concept, that we will begin to appreciate who you are, what you've done for us, and what you will do in the future for the benefit of your people and for the glory of your grace. We thank you and we give you praise in his blessed name. Amen.